We're going to continue our introduction. You're not supposed to do this. Your introduction is supposed to be brief, whereas this is part two of our introduction. It's back there in the top shelf if you didn't get it from last week on soteriology. And we got through the first three points here. The subject of soteriology, salvation. And it's very, very central to understanding the Bible. In fact, until you understand this, you don't understand anything else in the Bible. Until, as Paul put it, I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified. When you see that in the grace of God through faith for salvation, well, then your eyes can be opened to the rest of the theology. Everybody have a copy of that? Why don't we just start with a word of prayer? Bill, would you lead us in prayer? Next week, we look forward to Steve and his family coming over. We'll meet on the other side for a PowerPoint presentation of his work, and then he'll preach for morning worship. And the Galts are filling in for them next week. So we look forward to that. Hope you can join us. Well, the subject of salvation is so important to understand. And let me review just a little so we keep our continuity flowing here. Salvation, of course, is that which revolves around the Savior. The word comes from that, and He is our salvation, Christ's person and Christ's work. It's, you know, John 3:16, it's been called the little Bible. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so God's salvation involves His great gift, unspeakable gift. It's amazing, isn't it? The God the Son would come down in from heaven's glory, become a man, bear our sins, rise again, that through faith we could have salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now we saw that salvation involves three tenses: deliverance from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, that's current, present, deliverance from the presence of sin, that would be at the rapture. And so it's important to differentiate when you see that the word salvation, if based upon the context and the use of it, you know which it's referring to. The deliverance from the penalty of sin, that's past tense, you're saved. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's not progressive after that. That position of salvation, deliverance from the penalty of sin, is complete, eternal, final, and that's important to realize that. And then deliverance from the power of sin, better known maybe as sanctification. That's progressive. That's ongoing. But it's important to realize if you don't get that first one, you're going to have trouble with that second one. In fact, if you don't get the first one, you won't have the second one. By the way, if you have the second one, it's because you had the first one, right? You can never divorce justification from sanctification. Those, you have both of those. And then you have glorification. That's deliverance from the presence of sin. Now, we saw, lastly, salvation is of the Lord. Man is unable to save himself, and he wouldn't do it if he could. He couldn't do it if he would, to put it in simple terms. Because man is fallen, right? Because of the fall of man. And so salvation is a work of God for man. And a very, very important, the last point we looked at, the grace of God is the sole basis of the salvation by which a holy God provides salvation for sinful man. And so that's a deciding point, isn't it? When a person understands God's grace, that's when they see it. Could one of you gentlemen knock that down one degree for me? Or is it just me? And so there's a salvation, which is a gift, and without that, there would be no salvation. The view that salvation is partly of God and it's partly of man, it's by Christ's work, but it's also what you do, is, as Paul put it, that's another gospel, Galatians chapter 1. And he said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel, from the grace of God, unto another gospel, which is not another. And that, if you study that out in the Greek, that's a totally a different message. So all your churches out there that present, you must be baptized, you must live a good life, and they're adding all kinds of things to salvation by grace through faith, they're making it another message. So you can't kid yourself about that. Those are serious, major errors. And you know what Paul said about it? Let him be accursed if anybody preaches any other gospel than that which I preached unto you. So it's very important to realize the grace of God. Of course, grace is never licensed. We're saved unto good works, not by good works, but definitely we're saved unto good works. And that'll be the fruit of it, right? If you truly have salvation, you're going to have the fruit of it. And you'll have the want to as well as the power. God is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's just as much of a miracle as salvation, isn't it? Where God, He's not only saved your soul, He's given you forgiveness and eternal life, but now He's energizing you, He's empowering you to live the Christian life. And, you know, salvation, past tense, is instantaneous when you believe, right? You have it. Salvation, which is that deliverance ongoing, is a walk of faith. You have to apply it today. Did you have a good day yesterday? Did you walk with God? Well, this is like Bill said in his prayer there. It's a new day. We need to trust the Lord today, right? It's an ongoing walk of faith. And so He's the one that gives us the victory. Well, I better go on now. The scope and reception of salvation we'll look at, the effects of salvation, complete eternal nature of God's salvation, and the proclamation of the message of salvation. Now, each of these is a big subject, and of course, all this will go into much more depth as we go through the subject. But the scope of salvation is the world. Again, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I'm going to quote some of these for time. You know them. John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And it doesn't do to say, well, that's the world of the elect. No, that word is cosmos. And show me some place where that means the world of the elect. And no, God so loved the world, the whole everybody in it, and He gave His only begotten Son. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And so, God was in Christ reconciling the world. Now that's amazing, isn't it? That, maybe to simplify the thought there, is He rendered the world savable by His death for the sins of the world. And so the world's, you know, reconciliation means a thoroughly changed. Well, God doesn't change, but He thoroughly changed the position of the world in relation to Himself in that doctrine of reconciliation. Well, then you have the personal application, verse 20. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. In other words, God's made a move toward you, And he's done the work. That's our ministry, right? The work's done. It is finished. It's a ministry of reconciliation. And we want to let men know that. But be ye reconciled to God. And so, but the point is, he did that for the world. Let's go to 1 John 2:2. You have three primary doctrines that Dr. Chafer constitutes as the finished work of Christ. He may be right. And that is reconciliation, propitiation, and redemption. And this one has to do with propitiation. 1 John 2:2. To make a distinction, reconciliation is the manward aspect of salvation. Propitiation is the Godward aspect. His holiness is satisfied. Redemption is the sinward aspect. In 1 John 2:2, and he, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so, propitiation meaning God's holiness was satisfied whereby God could be merciful, propitious. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And so, his holiness was satisfied. That's why we read it back there in 2 Corinthians 5, not imputing their sins unto them. Why does this old world stand? Because his holiness was satisfied. Now there's a day coming in this after this age of grace when judgment's going to fall for those who have not availed themselves of what God has done. But he has done it for the world. And then notice one more, 2 Peter 2:1. This is redemption in this passage. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Now that's your word, redeem them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. False teacher denies redemption by blood. He denies Christ died for our sins. That's one of the things you won't find a false teacher teaching. They won't be proclaiming the cross. It's feel good stuff today. That's the big thing in your big some of these mega churches. And it's, everybody's fine. Believe in yourself, basically. And it's not a realization that Jesus died for your sins. You're a sinner, and God has judged sin at the cross, and you can come, and yes, you can have favor and blessing from God, but you have to come by way of the cross. That's where he'll meet you. There is no other approach to a holy God. And so, he's done this for the world. Now, Hebrews 2, one more passage here on this scope of salvation. You know, based on this, you can honestly say to anyone, God loves you. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Right? And he rose again. If you believe in him as your Savior, and you'll have eternal life. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now that's emphatic, by the way. That taste death, that has to do with the experience of death for every man. So, that's the scope. Now the reception of salvation is by simple faith, over 300 times in the New Testament alone. By simple faith in Christ's death for our sins and resurrection. And you may know those passages, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And receiving is believing, right? But it's a personal appropriation. It's one thing, and I remember before I was saved, went to Sunday school, knew those verses, had to memorize them for, confirmation. And wasn't in the heart, though. wasn't the personal trust. It's different when he loved me. He gave himself for me. As many as received him. It's got to be personal, and that's what we want to impress upon people. And John 3:16, you know. Let's go to John 5:24. Again, the simplicity of faith. John 5:24, and faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So we want to hold the word before them. We want to hold the object of faith before them. Dr. Chafer emphasizes you don't want to emphasize faith as much as you do the object of faith. And I believe there's truth in that. In other words, you're pointing to Christ. You're pointing to what Christ has done. Yes, you're letting them know this is the way to receive it, but show them the object of faith. That's the key to faith. In 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Now notice that, the word, believing, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 6:40, the Gospel of John's been called the Gospel of Belief. I think 98 times it speaks of it. 6:40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I'll raise him up at the last day. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now, the belief, though, of the New Testament, the belief of the Bible, it's actually illustrated in the Old Testament. You have four words for faith: to lean upon, to roll upon, to take refuge in, to wait for. So it's not an intellectual assent to a fact, but it's a personal reliance. And that might need to be explained. And where you're trusting in the Lord, it's a matter that's been expressed as the arm of the heart. You know, it's, and again, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The basis is what God has promised. He can't lie. Faith is a conviction of things not seen, the assurance of things hoped for. So it's believing in these things based on God's promise. But there does involve a personal reliance. There's a wonderful piece you enter into. I don't want to branch out. This is why we didn't get through our introduction. There's a great peace you enter into when you believe, because you know you're saved. Now, let me quote Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So that's a powerful passage as well. Romans, you know, John and Romans are your two great salvation books. John emphasizing eternal life, Romans emphasizing righteousness or justification. It's the two primary aspects of salvation. Ye and me and I and you. And let's go to Romans 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now notice verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that's where the confession is to. It's to God. And so it is faith. Now note, one must come as a sinner. Luke 18, you know, the parable, the publican and the Pharisee. And the publican wouldn't so much as lift his eyes unto heaven. He stood afar off, smote upon his breast, and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, this man went home to his house justified, not the other. So you got to, a person has to be like the leper in the Old Testament, where the leprosy completely covered him, and he'd go to the priest and he'd pronounce him clean. And I've always thought that's a symbol of, you recognize, I'm a sinner and there's nothing I can offer to God. That's the realization of total depravity, right? There's nothing acceptable, nothing you can present to God which is acceptable. And so you simply believe what Christ has done and you have it. And so, but that's repentance, a change of mind. It's not a separate act. It's simultaneous with faith. You're believing as a sinner, right? You're acknowledging, I'm a sinner, but I know Jesus died for my sins, rose again. I trust him as my personal Savior. It's a covenant a person enters into in Christ's blood. Okay, that's the scope and reception in very short words. And then notice the effects of salvation. Now, this is what we'll spend a lot of time on. In fact, Dr. Chafer, if you're reading this along with our study, he has, under Volume 3 in Soteriology, 33 riches of divine grace. 33 things that happen to you instantaneously, simultaneously, when you're saved. It takes a lifetime to understand what happened to you when you're saved. Now, the effects of salvation upon man are immeasurable and eternal, considering the abundance of blessings bestowed upon man from God. Let's go to Ephesians 1. This is a summary passage in verse 3. Ephesians 1:3. By the way, it doesn't mean for a person to be saved they have to understand all of this, because can't a child be saved? They can. They understand God loves them and Jesus died for their sins and rose again. They trust Him. They have salvation. But there are so many things that happen when a person has salvation. In Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, you could go through Ephesians itself and find, I think, 27 of those, something like that. There's the riches of divine grace. But let me read on. According as He hath chosen us in Him, that's where it starts, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved One, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. But you notice, grace, grace, and the riches of His grace. And so, you can maybe have some of these things come to mind. You have forgiveness, you have justification, you have eternal life through regeneration, you're an adopted son, you have access in prayer, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now all these things happen just like that upon salvation. You're translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You're made a citizen of heaven, and you're in the family and household of God, and there are many others. So it's amazing, this work of salvation. And it shows you again how salvation is a work of God for man. Man could not bring that about. You must be born again. You know, what can man do to bring that about? You know, that is a miracle, impartation of divine eternal life. Only God can do it. He gives life. It's a creative act of God. Now, the effects of salvation upon God are such that bring eternal glory to God. Maybe this isn't so readily considered. It's actually the most important thing. And salvation of sinful man uniquely displays the grace of God. You know, it's one of those considerations as to why God even permitted sin in the universe. And that's, he doesn't explain it all to us, you know. We'll see it in eternity, no doubt. But if man had never fallen, there would always be the potential of sin. And he's let it happen. Man and angels are free moral agents, and he's going to eternally judge it. But in the salvation that he is providing, he's uniquely displaying grace, unmerited favor. And let's go to Ephesians 2, where we see the dire position and state of man. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life, better rendered, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, and you have to love those, but God's, when he interjects that, and who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So, you know, every Christian for eternity will be a trophy of the grace of God and what God can do for a sinner undone. So it's amazing. So God's grace is uniquely seen in the salvation of a sinner. God's holiness is satisfied by the death of Christ for our sins, whereby God can be merciful. Please go to 1 John 4, verse 8. We looked at 2:2. Here's the great definition of love here. 1 John 4, verse 8b. God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, God's holiness was satisfied. God is holy. God is love. But God in his love could not save us without his holiness being satisfied. And that's where the cross has both coming together. That's the beauty of it. And whereby he could be merciful to those who believe. So God's love is manifest in salvation. Also closely related to his grace. And again, we looked at a couple of these passages. Notice 1 John 3:16. It says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Tonight we're going to take communion. And as we do that, as believers, it isn't just that we believe a doctrine. I mean, we do believe it. But we're expressing our appreciation to the one that loved us and voluntarily laid his life down for us. So God's love was manifested supremely at the cross. There's nothing greater than that, isn't it? That personal love he has to you, and that he, by which he has saved you. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God's wisdom and power are manifest in salvation. The Corinthians were philosophers, I guess you could say. This is during the time of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and those philosophers. And they would like to philosophize with Paul. And Paul could have philosophized with them. But he understood the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Yesterday I had a conversation with a man, an intellectual man, his Valerie's brother-in-law. He was a judge in Toledo, and he likes to converse about the Bible. But he's very nice. We have a good relationship. I'm praying for him. And he's the kind that could probably read about 3 books in a day, you know. And he had views that it came, I won't maybe go into the false views, but they're intellectual, modernistic views that reject really who Jesus even is, and that the Bible's inspired by God, and so forth. And all the while he's talking, I'm just praying. And that you can answer all the arguments, you know, from the Bible. And I did answer some. It's hard to not to do so, especially on inspiration and the person of Christ. But then I told him, you know, the heart of the Bible, though, is God's message of salvation that's in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And went into that because I realized if he doesn't see that, he's not going to see the others. There's no sense in getting into all that. You use the medicine that the patient needs, right? And so, but this is the wisdom of God. This is the power of God. It's above man's wisdom. Doesn't matter how smart somebody is. If they don't believe, by the way, it says they're willfully ignorant because all the evidence is there. You know, the Bible's clear. What Jesus did is true. And so if a person believes that, there's God's wisdom. It's higher than man. It transcends man's wisdom. And there's God's power. And this is, the gospel's very powerful. But anyway, God's wisdom and power are manifest. So he's glorified. God is glorified in the cross, more than any other way, and in the salvation of the sinner who comes to Christ by faith. It's amazing what God can do. Well, let's go to the next one here. Complete and eternal nature of God's salvation. And for time, I have to just touch on these. The Lord gives the believer eternal life, and we shall never perish. John 10, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, if words mean anything, that means you already have eternal life and you are secure. You shall never perish. Period. That's a strong passage. And with that, the Lord forgives our sins. He remembers them no more. We read that about forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10:17 says, he remembers their sins no more. A lot of other passages like that. But the point is, the forgiveness is final. It's complete. And there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, we read John 5:24. We've passed from death and into life spiritually. We shall not come into condemnation. Period. And so the gavel has fallen, justified. And the judgment fell upon God's Son. Who is he that condemns? Romans 8:34. Christ died. Christ took our condemnation. So if you've taken refuge in the cross by faith, there is no condemnation. If this isn't so, there is no salvation, right? Because if this is based on the merit of a believer following that point of faith, we would all be lost. This salvation is eternal and complete in its nature. There is no separation from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Let's go to this one, Romans 8. You know, Satan, he would love to take you out of God's hand, I believe. 1 John 5:19 says, the wicked one touches you not. He can't touch you. Not if you're truly saved. Romans 8:35, who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's wonderful to know, isn't it? Nothing can separate you. You've got the power of God involved in this thing of salvation. You're kept by the power of God, 1 Peter 1:5. And then God who begins salvation completes it. Let's go back to Romans 8:29. For whom? Well, 28. We know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now the structure of those words is, whom, for instance, whom he called, them he also justified, no more, no less. Whom he justified, them he also glorified, no more, no less. In other words, every single one, if you go back to the beginning, it's foreknown, is going to be glorified. It's five links in that chain there. And so the point is, salvation is a work of God. It's salvation is of the Lord. He'll complete it. And Philippians 1 says, let's turn to it, it expresses Paul's assurance of these believers in 1:6, being confident of this very thing, Philippians 1:6, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're really saved, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Okay, we have a little bit of time left. I want to touch on this, and this somewhat goes along with our message in the next service. The proclamation of the message of salvation, gospel preaching, is a most solemn undertaking, which is to be accomplished in truth and love. It is imperative that an accurate presentation of the gospel of the grace of God be given. Let me go to that passage we touched on earlier, Galatians 1. You want to be very careful, right? When you're saved, and we read in 2 Corinthians 5, you have the ministry of reconciliation. You want to be very careful how that's done, because there's an accountability. Paul talked about the stewardship of the gospel, dispensation, or the word means stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me. Well, it was in a special way for Paul, but it is committed to you and I too. Like Paul says in Romans 1, I'm a debtor. I owe them the gospel, the lost. So it's not that if I want to witness once in a while, I will. No, you're a debtor, right? You have the truth entrusted to you. And so, first of all, we want to do it with accuracy. In Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert, thoroughly change the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So it's pretty strong. And that the point of contention here was grace, because the Judaizers would follow Paul, you know, and they would infiltrate with their false doctrine, try to influence those whom Paul led to the Lord. Well, in this particular church, it was strong. And so you have Paul standing in question of them, because if a person's saved by grace and they are truly saved, they're going to continue in that. If they flip to say, well, I think it's also by works, you have to question that. That's why Paul says, I travail until Christ be formed in you, like a mother waiting for a child to be born. But this issue of the grace of God is very important. Works is a common denominator of false religion. It puts a spotlight back on man. And I heard a Christian was telling me about a Muslim fella that he noticed, I think it was at a rest stop or something, he got out his mat, you know, and he went in and he prayed. He got down. This is a public thing. He washed his feet in the sink first, and they have certain rituals. And then he got his mat and he had his time of prayer. Well, it looks holy, you know. I mean, first of all, Matthew 6, go in a closet, do it before God. But then secondly, if you would question them about that, of course it's the wrong God, Allah. But they say they're doing it in order to have their sins cleansed. Wrong. That's works. Even the prayer can be works, right? There's people going to church today because they believe that if I do this, I'm going to obtain some favor from God. There is no obtaining favor from God by human works, because remember the doctrine of total depravity with the drop of the cyanide in the water? It's all tainted. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. You could pray 24 hours a day for 100 years and you wouldn't make it to heaven, right? It isn't by works. It's by grace that we're saved, and the reason is the work was already completed where Jesus died. It is finished. And that's the passage by which Hudson Taylor was saved, that truth. It is finished. You can believe that. And so you can rest in that as a believer. Well, anyway, the message of the gospel should... But let me go into that just a little bit more, maybe. Our time's limited, but Romans 1 speaks of the person of Christ, how he's the from the seed of David, his humanity, the Son of God, his deity, declared by the resurrection from the dead. And so his person is involved. You want to preach Christ, right? And his work. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I remember as a young Christian, I picked up hitchhikers. This is back in the 70s. And told him everything I knew from Genesis to Revelation, which wasn't very much. But I got into the tribulation. You know, I was excited as a young Christian. Told him about Christ's coming back. He didn't need 98% of that, you know. But he did accept Christ. But what you want to give him is the gospel, right? And the work of Jesus Christ, his person, his work. If you believe in him, you have eternal life. So we want to be clear on that. Not a lot of peripheral things. Not that we want to be stereotyped in the presentation. If you notice Jesus with the religious man Nicodemus, the emphasis was, you must be born again. With the woman at the well, sinful woman, five husbands. If you knew the gift of God, and I'd give you the water of eternal life. In other words, the grace of God was emphasized and elsewhere. But we want to be led by the Holy Spirit. Well, the message of the gospel should be given with the love of Christ constraining us. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. If it isn't done in love, nobody's going to listen. And if it is done in love, truly done in love, it's not just some natural love, right? But it's divine love. It's the love of God shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit, where you have a burden for that soul that's given by God. That may be a something of a almost prophetic of their salvation. When you especially have a burden, that God lays it on your heart for some soul. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Notice that, though. The love of Christ constraineth us. It constricts us. It brings us down to one point, like an orifice or a dam in a lake, you know, a pressure point. I got to give this person the gospel. You know, that kind of burden. Or the burden to serve the Lord. And then verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And then he goes into the ministry of reconciliation. But it's a ministry of love, isn't it? That kind of simplifies the manner in which we're to give it. We're to give it with boldness. We are to give it accurately. We are to have our speech seasoned always with grace, seasoned with salt. There's a lot of other things. But this love ought to predominate in the giving of the gospel. So how weighty is the responsibility of the Christian to fulfill the stewardship of the gospel? You know, the most important thing in this is to understand and to believe salvation yourself, to know that you're saved. And from what I've seen, people can claim it, But then when God, the Holy Spirit, opens up the eyes and you really believe it, that's another thing. And so when you really believe it, His Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are the child, the children of God, right? And you want to have that settled. You want to have that very much settled. Because there are many in that day, they're going to claim it, right? Many claim it today. But they don't necessarily have it. And so when you have it, that is the greatest thing to rejoice in. I mean, to rejoice in the Lord and rejoice, we're going to get to that the next hour, that your names are written in heaven. That's a great thing, isn't it? Well, you know, I'm saved. I have eternal life. You got some problems in this life? Oh, yeah, we do. It's just a temporary little drop in the bucket compared to eternity in the presence of God because we have salvation. So this is such a wonderful truth. And don't think that it's basic, because it is very deep, this salvation which God has given to us. So we'll spend some time studying it out. How great is the salvation which God has provided for man? Hebrews 2:3. So great salvation. This is so great, this salvation. This is so much more than just church and religion. You know, this involves relationship with God and all the grace God imparts to us in His salvation and the blessings of eternity. It satisfies the riches of God's grace, love, and mercy, and it bestows on men immeasurable and eternal blessings to the praise and glory of God. By the way, in heaven, we're not going to be patting ourselves on the back. Boy, I made it. No, it's going to be all thanks be to God, the Lamb of God. To Him be the glory forever and ever. And because that's the only basis of it. So may we believe in Christ and His finished work for the saving of our souls. Be assured of God's present and future salvation and faithfully proclaim the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And so you want to be, know you have it, and rest in it and rejoice in it, and then faithfully proclaim it. We have a message. We have a purpose. One soul's worth more than the whole world. And so it's a weighty thing, but a great privilege too. And Romans 1 I quoted earlier partially, that's where I'm a debtor and I'm ready and I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to everyone that believes. And it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy great salvation. We thank Thee the just died for the unjust, once and for all to take away our sins. We rejoice in that. We thank Thee for forgiveness and eternal life, and that we know we're saved through faith in Christ. Father, You know the hearts. If there's any here today, maybe not sure, help them, Father, to make sure. Help them to come to Thee with the heart. Believe as a sinner on the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Jesus truly did pay it all. We pray, help us also. May we be faithful witnesses to a dying world. The need is so great out there. Help us to be aware of it. Help us to walk in love and by Thy grace. In Jesus' name, amen.